Good morning.
Good morning.
It's great to be able to say it's a good morning. God is really good, and seeing Phil here reminds me of when I started. We came here as a young couple, just married, and what do you get young couples to do as soon as they join the church? You get them to do the youth work. So that's what we did. So it's a real blessing to see you, and you're making me feel incredibly old. But it's really good to see you, Phil. And yeah, I am. Okay, let's move on swiftly. Let's just pray, Father. I just want to pray that this is about you, and I thank you, Lord, that you're pouring your Spirit out, and your grace is just moving. Not just across this part of the world, Lord, but over the entire planet. And I thank you, you're doing something, Lord, right now. This is the most exciting time as a Christian to be alive, because, Lord, you're pouring out your Spirit. We know, Lord, for hundreds of years, believers have been praying for this world, Lord, that your grace would be poured out. And I thank you, Lord, in this day and age, we're starting to see that. The thank you, it's all about you, Jesus. It's all about you. May it all be about you. Amen. So, can I ask a question? Who's here? Who's born in the village? One. One, two. Okay. So, oh, by the way, can you tell me when I've run out of time? Thank you. I've just been at a... Sorry, you know, I forget what time is. I've just been at a European consultation on diaspora, and that's all about migration, and I was really quite surprised. I learned a lot, and maybe you can put the first slide. It's kind of round thing with lots of writing around the edge. I haven't numbered these slides. Has it come up? Yeah. This is, can you see the pictures? South Asia, West Asia, former Soviet Union, Europe. These are the kind of migration patterns that you see in the world today. And the migration is happening on a scale never seen before. Every day, 300 migrants arrive in the European Union, in Spain, which is where I was, every single day. 24/7, 365 days a year. I'll show the next slide. This is London, and these pictures are the biggest migrant diaspora communities in each of the London boroughs, and you can see the one Redbridge northwest. That's where we are, right in that middle of the flag. Do you know what flag that is? It's India, yeah. So India, Waltham Forest, Pakistan. Red one is Turkey. Look at all this, all the rest of it. We've got Nigeria over here, Bangladesh, Tower Hamlets, Jamaican, that's South Africa, French, Kensington and Chelsea. I don't know what Westminster is. Can you see? Yemen, I think, or something like. Is it Yemen? Yemenis and Camden. I don't know what that is. Turkish, probably. Huge numbers of Indians. Isn't that really interesting? So London's biggest communities are from India. Have the next slide. It's a. Now these are the. The languages spoken in London. I don't know whether you've seen this before. Huge, despite the picture you've seen before, this is the biggest second language, apart from English, first language. This is the number one language apart from English. Tamil down the bottom. Look at the Polish. West London, Punjabi, Gujarati. And you can see where we are is Urdu. And right on the right-hand side, that's the poshest part of our area of London, the Lithuanian is the yellow. And I don't know what Below, you've got Urdu, which is us, Bengali, Nepalese. It's really interesting. These are the big, big changes. Can I have the next slide? Okay, so this is the last, up to the last, is it the last census, I think? Pretty close. Look at that. 315,000. What's the biggest one? 531. 531. Yeah, it's actually ordered that way, isn't it? Thank you. Polish, number two, India, again. And then Pakistan. Absolutely fascinating. I think there's one more slide, is there? Those with tables? No, that's it. Okay. So, think of the examples in Scripture of migration. We start with Adam and Eve, kicked out of paradise. We go on to Abraham, even Jacob. We've got Moses going into the wilderness, David in the desert, Israel in exile. And Jesus was a refugee, of course. He went to Egypt as a child. So big, we probably underestimate the amount of migration. And I've got a question for you, which would be really interesting. Some of you may know the answer. Can you tell me, can anybody guess, which place in the entire UK has the highest percentage of Hindus? Hindu, religion, it's a religious thing, mainly Indian. Southall. Slough, pretty close, yeah. Any others? Highest percentage of Hindus in that place. Wolverhampton. Much closer to home. No, way too far.
Wembley.
Do you know what the answer is? Gerrard's Cross. Gerrard's Cross. Did you know that? I surprised you guys didn't know that. Big articles in the Telegraph that mention Gerrard's Cross and Beaconsfield, particularly as being a place where Indians are moving to. So right on, you are in between the two biggest places. I mean, they're buying up £3-5 million houses, but you're right in the middle of the two biggest areas of migration of Indians in the UK. So that being, I've got some prayer leaflets for you. I brought these specially for you. I've got 10 of them. These are a praying for Hindus, and it tells you all about what being a Hindu is about, and their faith and their religion and kind of history and stuff. I'll leave them for you. Please pray, because I was sent from here to East London, but East London's coming to you. It's on your doorstep. You're it. And so I expect to see great things. You start praying for Hindus, God will work. You know, God pours out his grace when the church starts praying and blesses people. And so, yeah, you are now the mission field. There's probably more Hindus and Indians around here than there are in East London, in my part of East London, certainly. So think about that. Wow. So, yeah, so that's it. I want to talk to you about Wasif. And Wasif was a lovely Pakistani lad, born in Multan. That's not him. It's the video next, if you can play the video. But don't play it yet. Let me get to that in a little second. About a year ago, I baptized a young Pakistani girl. She gave her life to the Lord, and we baptized her. She gave a lovely story of how God's grace was just poured out upon her. So one thing she knew is that God is a gracious God. And she was so full of joy that she'd met him, that she'd known him, and gave a great testimony. And a young lad she knew, who's it? He's a young lad, he's 30, came up to me and said, I want to know about Jesus. He'd heard this testimony. He said, I want to know about Jesus. I said, okay, well, let's sit down and study the Bible and see what you think. And as we started studying, he had some interesting questions. And you know that Pakistan is a Muslim back. He's a Muslim background. He's a Muslim at the time. One of the first things he said is, how do you know the Bible is reliable? Now, in my work, I do street work, and we have meetings with Muslims. We have the local imam from Walthamstow. He comes and speaks for 20 minutes, and I'll speak for 20 minutes. And one of the first things when I meet Muslims is, how do you know the Bible's reliable? And that's because Muslims are taught every Friday. It'll be mentioned that the Bible's corrupt. For 1,400 years, that every Muslim would be told that the Bible's actually corrupt, and there is a Bible, but it's all forgotten, and it's all lost. And so the stories about Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead, they're just fiction. And so it's a really big question for him. And it's a kind of, how do I answer this question? And I know the information about how simply that the Quran is not the perfect, unaltered word of God. We know there are like 120 different Qurans, Arabic Qurans, not translations. And the two big ones are the Egyptian and the North African. North African, Moroccan, the Vash version. And so I know, and latest research is showing that the Quran is, the version that most Muslims use today is only about 1924, I think, and it's revised in the 60s. So I could have kind of challenged this, but that's when I understand that the grace, God's grace, is sufficient. And so I finished with asking him the question as he kind of looked in my eyes, and I thought, well, I've got to get this right. I just said, you know, do you think a God of the universe is capable of keeping and preserving his word? No, is God weaker than man? Can man destroy the word of God and so that it's lost forever? And he kind of sat there and thought, and we carried on. So I don't know whether what he didn't respond to that, but there's thinking going on. And God was working in his heart. Again, the grace of God is amazing. And I talk about doing Bible studies, but really you just kind of let the word of God change people. And when God's at work in people's lives, when his grace is flowing, very often we just kind of, we're in the right place at the right time. And God does all the work. His grace is sufficient for us. It's interesting. I talked to him about the copy of the Bible. Because in the Quran it says, Muhammad says, he says to Muslims, if you want to know about the things I've been talking to you, go and talk to the people of the book, and they'll give you advice. They're the ones to ask. And we have, if you go to the British Museum, there's a beautiful copy, Codex Sinaiticus, one of the oldest copies of the entire Bible that dates 300 years before Muhammad. So when Muhammad was speaking about, well, it's in the Quran, speaking about go and talk to the people of the book, they've got the answers. They had the Bible at that time, and it's the same one that we have today. So you can't say the Bible's corrupt. We have the most amazing collection of really ancient documents that prove the authority of Scripture, and it's not really under doubt at all. So if you want to see that, go to the museum, go to the British Museum. So we continued studying. Wasif was kind of asking these difficult questions. And I found out one of the reasons why he came to us. And that was that he had a female friend in Pakistan. Not a girlfriend, just a girl he knew who had very aggressive breast cancer, terminal. And she went to a Christian who prayed for her. And what happened? She was healed immediately. She was miraculously healed. And the doctor said, no idea what's happened. It's just gone. And so that triggered in him a kind of question. Well, how can Christians pray and people get healed? And yet she'd been to the mosque and nothing had happened. So things like miracles in Pakistan and places where I've met lots of Muslims coming from really kind of shake people up. They make people think, well, who is this Jesus? And that's exactly what we see happening in the Bible when Jesus did miracles. Those who are thinking, those with eyes and ears to hear, are kind of challenged. Well, who is Jesus? And that's exactly what's happening with Wasif. And we talked about the Trinity, and that's another one that's quite difficult. I won't go into how we did that. But really, it was, again, the grace of God. This guy had seen miracles done in the name of Jesus. And he was open to the Spirit of God. The other one he asks is, are Allah and God the same? That's a big question, because Arabic Bibles have Allah, the word Allah, instead of God. And so Muslims will often confuse. They will say, well, Allah and God are the same one. And I said to him, well, this girl you're dating, she's the tall one with blonde hair and blue eyes, isn't she? No, he says, no, she doesn't look like that at all. She's shorter and she's got dark hair and lovely brown eyes. And I said, well, that's exactly what we're talking about here. That actually the God of the Bible is a God who wants a close relationship with us. And the God of the Quran, Allah, is a distant God. He's a monad. He doesn't get involved in the things of this earth. He doesn't talk to people in the same way that God came down and spoke to Adam and Eve from the very beginning. And that's when we talk about the Trinity, because another one, Muslims will say, the Trinity doesn't exist in the Bible. There's no word, Trinity, in the Christian Bible. But when we see situations like the burning bush, when God says to Abraham, take your shoes off, this is holy ground, God was in the bush. And that same story appears in the Quran, almost identical. And the question, it's the question I asked him actually, if God can't be other than transcendent, how come he's in the bush? How come that was a special place where God was? So God can't be running the universe and in the bush at the same time. That doesn't exist in the Islamic thinking. But with the Trinity, we can, and that's how we can see that God appears and God comes and God walks and God talks and God ministers to human beings. So that was, it was a tricky thing, but I think, he got it in the end. I found out the other thing, that his father was a very respected man. He lived in Multan, which is part of Pakistan, which is quite orthodox, quite strict. It's quite difficult for him. And he said, if I get baptized, that's it. I can't go home because my life will be in danger. And his family had heard that he was going to church and just cut him off. So he, in the joy of knowing Christ, is tempered by the fact that he had lost his family and he wasn't going to be able to talk to them again or meet them. So we're praying about that and asking that God would heal relationships. And restore relationships. Maybe I can play the video of his baptism. And
do you believe this is Wasif. In the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour?
Yeah, I do.
Do you turn from your sin and receive forgiveness from him?
Yeah.
Good. Will you seek to follow him all the days of your life?
Yeah.
Then we gladly baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
See the joy on Wasi's face and his testimony, lovely testimony about how he just knew the grace of God. And as a response, he says, I just want to obey God. I want to obey him by baptism. I want to obey him by just following him all my life. And I'm glad I got the video for you, but you can see how that's about God pouring out his spirit. That's about the grace of God. That's happening all over the place. You know, there are. We were talking about Morocco and how the church is growing. Actually, the missionaries got kicked out. And when missionaries get kicked out, it's a sign that God's really going to do something quite big. So the church grew massively, exactly the same way it did in China, exactly the same way in other countries. And now there's just a huge movement. I don't know whether we can put the one of Muhammad up. Me in the coffee shop. I don't do this all the time, but there's a lot of coffee shops. That's the one, yeah. He looks a bit like a deer caught in the... he's a great guy, Muhammad. And... Moroccans and Algerians, North Africans, are just a really lovely bunch of people. He used to run a coffee shop, and we would come in at like 5 o'clock, just before it finishes, and he'd turn the open to close, and all his mates would be there, and we'd stay there till midnight talking. So these guys are just really open to hear about Jesus. I think when you're brought up as a Muslim, you don't hear about Jesus other than through the lens of the Quran. And the Quran has virtually nothing, hardly anything about Jesus. And so when they hear about a God who loves them, a God that is willing to come down and be prepared to die for them so that they can become friends with God, is mind-blowing. It's absolutely amazing. And I think anybody should be amazed. That is such... an amazing story. And so what we seek to do is simply get people to read the Word of God. And whenever we have conversations and we have questions, I say, well, don't take my word for it. Let's read the Bible. Let's sit down and read it together and just ask questions. So when you get the Word of God in people's lives, it has a power of its own. It's like lighting the blue touch paper of the firework. You just kind of almost step back and watch what's going to happen, because the power of the Word of God is unbelievable. You know, that's what we seek to do in every conversation we have with people. Let's just read the Bible, just try it, read it. And we give out tracts all the time with bits of scripture in, and I tell stories of when I preach in the mornings. I just tell Bible stories, and that's all I do. And people respond. People are just in tears sometimes because the Word of God just grabs them and goes into their hearts. Another one, Milad, is just another story that just to encourage you to show that God is at work. Oh, this is the guys on the street. You might recognize. This is another pastor I work with. This is Govinda. You remember me talking about Govinda? And he's not actually homeless, but he was homeless and gave his life to Christ on the streets. And now he's got somewhere to live, but he still comes every morning at 6 o'clock. And this is what's her name? I've forgotten. Samira. Samira is a part-time sex worker, really, effectively. But she's got serious mental health problems and wanders around the street during the day in her pyjamas and things indicate she's got a lot of problems. But when she's kind of lucid, she will have the most lovely conversations. She's a delightful woman, really. And so these, we're just expressing the love of Christ. We bring cups of tea and coffee and hot eggs, sandwiches, cheese, and I was given this morning food from one of the guys off the street, you know, kind of something he'd cooked, which I hadn't. And then apples he'd kind of picked out, found somewhere, oranges he'd found somewhere, and given it as a gift to me. So we take it and try and eat what we can, and the rest we just quietly drop in the bin. So God's doing stuff. Next, show the next slide. Yeah, this is one of our pictures of Afghans who we used to do a meal. And meals are just really important. I just listening to you guys, you eat all the time. It's wonderful. Why didn't you invite your Hindu friends for a meal? They love meals. They're really important things. And it's the number one way to get to know people. And so all these guys have moved on now. But yeah, really important. And the next slide as well. Oh, that's worship. That's us in the mornings. You see Marcus there in the blue. Yeah, next. Is that it? We've got another one?
That's all the slides.
That's all the slides, okay. I think one of the things that you, as you pray for people, Jesus has an intimacy and brings peace in a way that Muhammad never did. Islam does not provide salvation. The only way you can get salvation in Islam is through martyrdom. And so people are hungry to know a God who loves them, hungry to know a God who wants to know them and wants an intimate relationship with them. And many people I speak to say, you know, I want to know God. So many Muslims you see with big beards and hats and you kind of think, wow, you know, they're really orthodox. Actually, don't look on the outside, but inside, many, many Muslims just want that close relationship with God, that peace. And they will do anything to try and get close to God. They'll fast for a month. They'll go and pray five times a day, stay up late at night saying these prayers. They don't bring the peace. They don't bring the relationship that we have with Christ. And so Jesus is just pouring out his spirit. These people are having dreams and visions, and constantly I hear stories of people saying, you know, I met Jesus in the middle of the night. He came and spoke to me. And so, yeah, the church is growing all over the world. Huge numbers of churches are springing up all over the place. One of the most important things, I haven't spoken to you about Milad. And what we're trying to do is this, that I can go and reach people. I go and talk to people and share the scripture and the message of Christ, and people get saved. But if I, with the people I speak to, like Milad, he was a huge guy, he's a big, muscly guy. When he came to Christ, the first thing he did was to go and talk to his friends. So he had Kurdish flatmate. So what does he do? He has a meal, cooks this meal. They're very good. Iranians are good at cooking. We've got one in the village, I hear. They're great cooks. He invites all his mates. And we sit there and just share who we are. We just share the love of Christ. And his mates, Rebwa, suddenly says at the end of this meal, says, I want to know about this Jesus as well. I want to read the Bible. And so what happens is that if we can, instead of just discipling people and saying, right, you're in the church, that's it. When we share Jesus and we talk with people, we say, you've got to be like us. You've got to be the same as us. We're trying to reproduce people that are willing to go out there and share with their friends. And so The church is growing because when you reach one person and they again reach people, you find that suddenly the church is growing. Bang. If I went out for every, say for a year, I went out and shared Jesus with three people and gave their lives to Christ. After 10 years, I've had 30 people. If on the other hand, I teach each of those three to do the same, to replicate what I've done, can you imagine, do you know what the figures would be after 10 years? So you get, instead of just going grabbing one purse, three out of you, if I got somebody to do it, to replicate, teach the people they got to do the same, after 10 years you would have 59,000 people. So that's just how God's working. There are whole churches of people that when they're saved, they don't sit in the pew and go, right, I'm saved, that's great, and I love Jesus, and I come to church, and I sing, and I, you know, go to meetings, which are usually a lot of them. These people are just going out there, talking to their friends and family, and doing the same. So the church is exponentially growing at a huge rate. I'll ask Ursula to come up, because she's going to talk about the other part of our mission. And if we've got any questions, you can ask them.
Okay, so Simon's just really been talking about what he does, which is he goes out on the streets and he meets people and he shares the new good news about Jesus with them. I do it slightly differently. I worked for a day centre for the homeless. I mean, some of you know this, but I'm just going to... I'm conscious of a lot of visitors here today. The day centre offers practical support, so it's very much about feeding them. We serve probably about 600 meals a month, providing showers, again, about 320 showers a month, providing second-hand clothing. I know some of you have provided clothing for us, and we give it out. Practical stuff, giving advice and advocacy, advocating on people's behalf, ensuring their medical needs are helped. Really, it's the practical side of things, but it does mean that we have the opportunity to share about why we do it. What is it that motivates us? A lot of people ask, you know, why are people homeless? How do people get to that situation? And there are many factors. So far as we're concerned, and the people that we work with, a lot of them, you've seen the figures from the Asian subcontinent, Punjabi speakers. A lot of them will have come over here to try and get work on a visitor's visa, maybe on the back of a lorry. They've actually got no legal right to be here, which makes it very difficult. That means they can't legally work, they can't access benefits, and really without any money, they also can't get a legal tenancy. So yes, they might be able to get somewhere to live for, I don't know, 3 months. Suddenly they've got no work, no money, they're out on the streets. Also have, you saw the Polish community, a lot of Eastern Europeans, perfectly allowed to be here, allowed to work, they can get tenancies, if they've been working for a long time, they get benefits. But again, a lot of them don't get proper contracts of employment, it's all cash in hand, building work. So when they fall ill or something, they don't have money, they can't afford their rent, they're out on the streets. And what tends to happen, and then the other proportion of people are just people like you and I, maybe not a lot of savings, you lose your job, 2-3 months, no money for your rent, what do you do? Family breakdown. A lot of people have got poor mental health. Simon was saying about that. Samira, when she's on her medication, she's lovely, but when she's not, she's a nightmare. What happens then is that to be able to survive on the street, many of them will turn to alcohol. And that, and then of course, makes things even worse, because when you're drunk, particularly in the construction industry, you can't be working because it's not safe. And so it's a very vicious cycle. So there's lots of factors as to why people are homeless. And really, we're trying to offer them the practical support. If I give you some examples of the challenges, I'm thinking of a young girl called Danute. She's Lithuanian. Comes from a very dysfunctional family, low self-esteem. Her brother and her father have also been on the streets. just doesn't know how to function in relationships. What she really needs, or the ideal thing for her would be if a family could take her on and just have her and kind of care for her and teach her how to manage relationships. Don't know what else to do with her. She can't hold down a job. All sorts of difficulties. Think of another gentleman called Stephen. Late 60s. You'd think he can get housing. Yes, he can. But he keeps turning it down. I think to a certain degree, it's his mental health. He's harming himself. He's got severe diabetes. His legs, you don't even want to know. And, you know, he's been more or less told, if you don't get things sorted, you're going to lose your legs. But just doesn't want to move on. So it's very difficult for us, you know, to try and impart hope to them, really. But that's what we try and do. There are good stories as well. We've got a Peter, who is from Romania, very articulate, speaks excellent English. But again, his mental health is not good. So he will, or has done in the past, he's gone to job interviews, he's been on his way there, and he suddenly says, oh, I don't think my suit's right. Oh, I don't think my hair's right. And then he doesn't go to the interview. And then he gets himself worked up. Oh, I've failed. And so he then sits in, if he's got accommodation at the time, and just stews about it. And that keeps going on and on. Now, recently we've had an employment programme, and he was put on work experience by Marks and Spencers, and they absolutely loved him. He did 2 weeks, and he grumbled because he wasn't paid, because it was just work experience. But they've actually taken him on full time. As a result, he's feeling much better about himself, and he's managed to get accommodation. But again, I'm not sure he's got a proper tenancy, and there's kind of talk that he might be losing that again, because landlords are unscrupulous, and they'll have the cash, but when something goes wrong, you're out on the street. So that's the sort of thing. So there are encouragements. For us as staff, it's also very difficult. In the last year, we've had 13 deaths, which is quite a large number. Okay, three of them were in accommodation, and it was two of them were a result of alcohol misuse and drugs overdoses. The other 13 are all on the streets, and really, it's really hard for us as staff, because obviously you build up relationships with people, and we have to kind of cope with that. Fortunately, all our staff are Christian, so we can pray about it. But it's just being able to share Jesus with the clients and just to give them some hope. But pray for us as staff, pray for the volunteers, that we will be able to manage the feelings that we have and just be able to keep on going and ministering to people of all nationalities.
Mm. Yeah. No, that's really good. I think one of the things that maybe Usher won't go. One of the things that working with homeless and the whole community is, the most important thing is who we are. And if people see that we're just doing it because it's a job and we don't care, they're not attracted to Jesus, and they're not attracted to the whole project. And the reason that homeless people come to the project in such numbers and we have such success is that the staff are just soaking up in Christ. And it's all about just being aware of the grace of God and relying on that grace. So you can know all the knowledge about Islam or Hinduism, and you're going to find, if you start looking and praying, you'll find that there's lots of Hindus around here. You can think of all the clever stuff, but actually what people are attracted to is Christ in us. And that's same for everybody, that when we, what we just really need to do is just to spend time with Christ. We need to soak up our time with Christ and just allow him to change us. So when you pray for us, pray that we can get that time just to kind of be in Christ's presence. And when that happens, we get transformed without even realizing it. It's the same for everybody, that when we minister in his power, he does stuff. When we do it in our strength, then it's human strength. And when God does it, it's miraculous, it's special. So when you pray for us, you can pray that we We don't rely on our own strength, but we rely on the grace of God to change us. So, anybody got questions? What's the time? When do you finish? You got enough time? So, any questions about who we are and what we do? No questions? Oh, that's great.
Yes, I have a question.
Yes, certainly.
I'm not being personal, but you are wearing clothes that seem to be Islamic or something like that. Are those clothes identifiable with an Asian situation? I know you're a Christian, of course, but why are you wearing those clothes?
These are my party clothes. I got this from a trip to Delhi a few years ago, and this is not Islamic. So this is your first lesson. Look carefully. You'll see other people wearing this. They're just slimmer than me, but anyway, don't go into that. But this is a Hindu outfit. It's cultural. It's not religious. So it's probably, been around for hundreds and hundreds of years. This is called a kurta pajamas. Okay, kurta pajamas. So the word we get our pajamas from is from the Indian. There's loads of English words, like chai and other such things, in English that we've got from India. So, So that this is an Indian out, kurta pajamas. When you meet your Hindu friends, you can say, oh, that's nice outfit you're wearing, kurta pajamas. What Muslims wear is called a shalwar kameez. How's that? It's similar, but the trousers don't taper at the bottom, and it's probably not so long. It comes down to about here. So that's the difference. And this is a cultural thing. They're not religious. This is not the religious garb of Muslims. This is definitely Indian. What Muslims tend to wear are Arab outfits. That comes from Saudi Arabia. And that's a traditional long, it'll be a long, like a long dress. Very loose, baggy. That's Islamic. That's the kind of stuff they will wear when they go to pray. This is just ordinary party gear, weddings and things for most Hindus and Sikhs. So yeah, that's you've noticed, yeah.
Thank you very much.
That's a pleasure. That's no problem. Any other questions?
What is your normal wear
then? I work on the streets. When I work on the streets, I just wear anything that's warm because it's early in the morning. European clothes. One thing about people look at me, Muslims, Hindus and Sikhs will look at me and they'll go, he's a white guy. He probably drinks alcohol. He eats bacon and pork. He probably has adulterous affairs during his lifetime. He probably goes gambling. And what else does he do? I don't know, typical. So people from the subcontinent will have a particular picture already. They already kind of go, yeah, he's a Kaffir, or he's a, he's English. And trying to think what the English were like in India, you can have a guess. But the Hindus are just, they live all around here. And they know what English culture is like. And so they watch whatever you do, I don't know, Big Brother or the other stuff, celebrity this, and don't watch TV anymore. And that's why they kind of think, well, this is probably what a white guy does. And families will usually keep quite close. They'll let their kids do what they want, particularly the boys. The boys from a young age can go and do anything, almost. Even Muslim boys, and you go and do anything. Girls, once they reach about 13, you can guess, they have a big party, and from that time on, they're kind of chaperoned, some of them. So it's a good question. Yeah, you keep your eyes out. Most of the Hindus and Sikhs around here will probably live in gated communities, which is what they do in India. Lots of gates, electronic gates and things. So, yeah. Does that answer your question? Does that help? Yeah?
So, how much is the language a barrier?
For Hindus in this country, no, they speak. They'll speak every language. We've got Hindus and Pakistanis live in Glasgow. You heard Glaswegian Pakistanis? Oh, yeah. Sorry, Bill. Somebody do a Glasgow accent. You know, they live in the Faroe Islands. It's interesting. I went to a town called Karachi in Pakistan. And this whole road place was filled with shops. It was really bustling. And the locals said, they're Punjabis. They get everywhere. They all own the businesses. And, you know, so the people you have in England are often the entrepreneurs. They're the ones that get things done and make businesses and become rich. So, yeah, bless. Yeah, you'll see them. The Hindus around here, most of the Indians are incredibly wealthy in this country. The caste, that is a really tricky thing, because remember Mr. Ponnampalam, he became a Christian right at the end of his days, and he's one of the battles he had was that his daughter, who was in the city doing something, fell in love with this guy who was a manager of some kind of shop or something. And the real issue was that he was a lower caste, and he spent months and months kind of going. So the difference in England is there's no caste system. We have a class system, do we? It's on meritocracy. So if you're a footballer, you're right at the top, you know. You can be professors. Well, in terms of money, you know, if you've got any footballers in the village, they earn loads of cash. But professors and teachers, traditionally, they're really clever and they're really respected, but they don't earn as much as footballers or business leaders. So that's a challenge. But in India, even in the UK... Jat Singhs, for instance, the top level of Sikh caste system, they won't marry somebody, even if their child is less educated and poorer. They won't want to see that marriage to somebody who's from a different or a lower caste. So that does work, and it's quite powerful.
Surely the Sikh religion broke away from the Hindus because of the caste.
Absolutely. There's meant to be no caste system in Sikhism. But it's as strong as it is in Hinduism. So Onka, my friend, who's had a wedding, his son married an English girl. But they were both Christians, so it was okay. Huge wedding in Epsom Racecourse. It was marred by the fact they had no meat and no alcohol, which didn't go down for a lot of people. But yeah, that's a big issue, and it was a big issue for Onka because, you know, his family were saying, she's a white girl, you can't marry her, and all that kind of stuff. So yeah, it's still, caste is still a powerful system. Yeah, good.